This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 75 of our study of 1 Corinthians. And in this session, which I've entitled The Root of Knowledge, we begin chapter 8, looking at verses 1 to 3. Since all of our previous session could be termed a preface to today's session, let's get right to it. Let's get right to our passage and read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. It will be worthwhile to define a couple of terms before we go too far into our passage. Two of these terms are idol and God. And we need to clarify their difference because it is easy to make them synonymous in our minds. It's true that to the Jews, these two terms were virtually synonymous. The intermingling of idol and God. Small g, God. But it's more important for us to understand how the Corinthians understood them, Jew and Gentile alike. In verse 1, the phrase, quote, things sacrificed to idols, end quote, translates one long, almost unpronounceable Greek word. I'll give it a shot. To idolothetan. To idolothetan. The root of that word is eidolon, and it means an image. An image that is worshipped. And then, by extension, by implication, a heathen god. Hence, idolothetan means an image sacrifice, part of an idolatrous offering. Here the NASB gives us the most literal translation by using things rather than food. The sacrifice could be food, but it didn't have to be. More important is that these Greek words refer to an image. That's the point I want to make here. An image. Jews at the time, as well as us today, can easily refer to a graven idol sitting in a shrine as a pagan god. I know that I have from time to time. But we need to delineate the two so as to understand how the Corinthians, and all idolaters at the time, perceived these statues. These idols were images, tangible representations, but not the god itself. The worshippers bowing down before them or offering these statues sacrifices did not believe that the idol was the god. I immediately think of the movie Gladiator. The lead character, Maximus, who starts out the story as a prominent general in the Roman army, through a series of events becomes a slave, a gladiator. But all this time, whether a general or a slave or a gladiator, all this time he has with him a small pouch, a leather pouch, containing tiny figures of his family, who are now dead. They were assassinated when he was taken captive. They thought they killed him, but they didn't. And they are precious to him. And in this pouch are a little image of his wife and an image of his son. And he sets these on a small altar with lighted candles, and he prays to the gods for them. Now, it's clear that he knows that this is not his wife and his son. They are little statues of them, little graven images of them, to remind him, to take his mind to them, his spirit to them. But they are not actually, literally, his son and wife. And that's what we have here with these idols, these pagan idols. They did not believe that the idol was the god, it just was an image of him, it represented him. Nevertheless, by worshiping before the graven idol, the follower was worshiping the pagan god, of course. The god being represented by the idol was considered to be supernatural, dwelling outside the realm of mortal man, but he or she was not the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent being that we know as the one and only true God. After the gods in the highest echelon of the pantheon, for example, Zeus to the Greeks, the same god was called Jupiter by the Romans, or Amun, Osiris, and Isis in Egypt. After these gods in the highest echelon of the pantheon, most gods were specialized, for example, for fertility, rain, crops, rivers, etc. It goes on and on and on. The gods' lists for these ancient civilizations were seemingly endless, page after page after page of gods for this and for that. And for the most part, they were local in the sense that they would be associated with specific villages. A village would have its primary god, and a god would be special to that village or city or town. Not to the exclusion, however, of the other gods. But there would one god would be prominent for that town, that village. Private households would have their favorite gods to whom they prayed, with small shrines located somewhere within the home. Now, let's get back to our text in verse 1. Paul begins, "Now concerning." The apostle probably refers to a topic about which the church has written him. So he's answering that. He's responding to it. But it is also possible that the way he begins this verse and chapter is just a literary device to demarcate one subject from another. Doesn't really matter to the understanding of what he's teaching here. In any case, the topic at hand is something offered to images. Now, let me insert a sidebar here. One hesitates to paint too detailed and too critical a picture of the Corinthians. After all, this sequence of correspondence took place just less than 2,000 years ago. Unlike the digital architectural recreation of the city itself that I've shared with the class, we cannot revisit the actual congregation and speak with its members to ascertain their motives. The depth of their combativeness with Paul. All we can work from is what we know of them from God's Word, references to them from other works, and what we know of the history of the region. And that picture is far from complimentary of the church. The evidence at hand suggests a group of people who thought far too highly of themselves. We've seen this since this letter began. And they were happily prepared to argue for their position and against the apostles. This is in contrast to several of the other churches that Paul ministered to and wrote to. who were more submissive to him, as they should have been. But let's continue. The verse continues, "We know that we all have knowledge." As he did at the beginning of verse 7 regarding sexual proprieties, Paul quotes back to the church a maxim they had quoted to him, quote, "We all have knowledge," end quote. Gordon Fee points out that they did not say, "We all know," but that "we all possess knowledge." And the Greek for that word knowledge is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. We all possess knowledge. That is, we are in possession of a special kind of knowledge. Just as in the first verse of chapter 7, where the Corinthians stated, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman," Paul on one level can agree with the premise, but not their reasoning behind it. It's true that we all Christians have knowledge of God. The idea this is knowledge of God is implied here. It's not stated in the text, but that's kind of the texture of it. We all Christians have knowledge of God, but once again, just as in chapter 7, the church in Corinth has run wild with the concept, infusing it, that is, gnosis, knowledge, with the super irrigated spiritualism they have adopted from the resident Greco-Roman culture of the city. Paul, tacking on his "we know that" before the maxim, or slogan, represents his agreement with it, in principle. But immediately he starts punching holes in their inflated pride. Verse 1 concludes, "Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." Let me channel Eugene Peterson here, author of the sometimes grossly loose paraphrase, The Message, just for a moment. In place of the direct and succinct "knowledge makes arrogant," I can hear Paul saying something like, "Well now, it is clear from your attitude that the acquisition of gnosis makes people downright puffed up with themselves." Like much of The Message, that is an embarrassingly loose paraphrase, but it just might reflect the apostle's state of mind as he's getting fed up with these people. We've already itemized how he's addressed their arrogance already a number of times, and I would think he's losing patience with it. Just the way they write to him, he can read between the lines. Puffed up is a literal translation of fuzio'o, which is how all but the NASB translate it. Fuzio'o is a picture of blowing up a balloon. It's blowing something full of hot air, inflating something. So this last portion of verse 1 is talking about different ups. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. I think the behavior and attitude of the Corinthians regarding their, quote, knowledge, end quote, can be illustrated by a scene out of early school days. Imagine, and I would think for most of us, we could think back and remember scenes like this. At recess, in grade school, someone, probably a boy, comes up to a group of his classmates and proudly declares that he is in possession of a special and unique ability, a gift, a skill. And he proceeds to demonstrate this ability for those at hand. His behavior and the expression on his face makes it clear to everyone that he thinks that this skill is his and his alone. He has invented this. He has discovered it, thus setting him above everyone else. "Look at me," he says. But then someone in the audience, and My guess, to his infamy and eternal shame, a girl, points out to him and everyone present, "So what? We all can do that." And she, along with several in the group, confirm her statement by demonstrating the same ability, and they all walk away from the now shame-faced boy. Well, except for the shame-faced boy, except for the person being called out and being shame-faced over it, that's a pretty good picture of what is happening here between Paul and the Corinthians. To be fair, a subset of those in the Corinthian church, not everyone in the Corinthian church. "Look what we can do," they were saying. "We have a special knowledge that sets us apart." Paul's response? "We know that all believers have knowledge, but in you this knowledge has gone to seed and made you arrogant, and you're puffed up like peacocks. But knowledge of God is meant to create in us a love that builds up the brethren, not tear them down with our arrogance." Paul has already, in a different context, spoken of this earlier in the letter. Turn back to chapter 4, please. 1 Corinthians 4. Verses 6 to 7. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" See what he's saying here, and he'll address this later on in chapter 8. But this is the other side of this. This is, first off, he's saying, who do you think you are? We all have knowledge. But he's also saying, or will be saying, where do you think this knowledge came from? Do you think you invented it? Do you think you found it all by yourself? You went out in the desert and dug up a rock and there it was? No, God gave it to you. It all belongs to God. Now, just in case you think we're being too harsh with the Corinthians, that Paul is only speaking generally about arrogance, let me remind you that this has been a continuing riff in his letter to the Corinth church. Just listen. Chapter 4, verses 18 to 19. "Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power." Chapter 5, verse 2 and verse 6. "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Your boasting is not good." That in the context of a man in the church living with and supposedly sleeping with his stepmother. He says, you've become arrogant. You've just winked at this instead of doing something about it. Finally, chapter 13, verses 4 to 5a. "Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own." Clearly, there were some in the church who had a problem with being too full of themselves. Now, verses 2 to 3. As he did in chapter 7, Paul continues to supply employment for the preacher and teacher by using shorthand in his statements. Just what sort of knowledge Paul speaks of here has been debated. We know the Greek, it's gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, but what does he mean by that? Well, the best interpretation is that this knowledge refers to the revealed illumination that comes from the Spirit. So, This was not a worldly knowledge that Paul wishes the Corinthians did not have, but a righteous knowledge given them by God that they were abusing. As Garland puts it, the only knowledge that counts with Paul is that which is Christ-centered and results in other-centered loving behavior. End quote. There are some textual challenges with verses 2 and 3, especially verse 3. Not so much in what Paul has said. We get that. But why he has said it? We can state the essential point of these two verses. It is better to be known than to know. That's pretty much it. The Corinthians were preening over what they thought they knew. But what was far more important was that God knew them. Verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. The translations that have something, supposes that he knows something, NIV and ESV, instead of anything, King James versions and NASB, these translations translate a two-letter Greek word that is probably not in the original. The word something places the emphasis on the content of knowledge, while the word anything places the emphasis on the reality of having knowledge as such. We have a saying that fits pretty well here. Knowing just enough to be dangerous. How many times have we said that? In that case, the Corinthians knew just enough to be dangerous to those who were stumbling over a brother eating meat offered to idols. But this situation is even more pitiable, more tragic than that. The first half of verse 2 means, if anyone thinks they have arrived at knowledge, that is, having come to the full state of knowledge. The Corinthians were especially dangerous, not only to others, but to themselves, because they thought they knew it all. And the apostle points out, when you've reached the point where you think you know it all, paraphrasing here, you know nothing. Seriously. What Paul is trying to get across to them is an idea that takes more than a few gray cells to grasp. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Now we might be inclined to read this, if anyone loves God, then God will know him. That is, our determination to love God results in God knowing us, but that has it backwards. Again, the challenge of verse 3 is not what Paul is saying, but why he is saying it here. For now, let's focus on what he is saying, for it is important in itself. The better way to read verse 3 is, if anyone loves God, this means that he is known by God. If anyone loves God, this means that he is known by God. That is, God knowing us comes first. The phrase known by God is wrapped up in the divine initiative of election and redemption. Turn please to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah 1. And look at verses 4 to 5. Jeremiah writes, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Before you were even a twinkle in your father's eye, God knew you. And that included that before you were born, he made you holy. He set you apart. He sanctified you. He consecrated you. In God's economy, to be known by him is far more than to be known about by him. It expresses a deep, sanctifying relationship. Out of his loving us comes our love for him, and then for his people. Now, this is the polar opposite of what was happening in the Corinth church, where individuals were so filled with knowledge, that is, filled with themselves, that it produced in them an arrogance that threatened to bring harm upon fellow believers. The normal redemptive process had been short-circuited in Corinth. In Romans chapter 8, Paul lays out the complete sequence of events that results from God's knowledge of us. Turn, please, to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, and let's begin with verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Can this go sour, as we see happening in Corinth? Well, it seemed to have happened in the region of Galatia. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. And note how Paul here blends together, as if they are synonymous, our knowing God and his knowing us. Galatians 4, and let's begin with verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, now note this, now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Now, the situation was slightly different in Corinth, but was also very similar. They knew God, or rather, God knew them. But they were turning back to being associated, or they were remaining to be associated with pagan idols for different reasons, for a number of reasons, whether social or business or whatever. Were they bowing down to idols? Not that we know of. But were they associated with them? It looks like they were. And their faith was going sour. They were going in the wrong direction. And most of all, they had forgotten to love. Their knowledge had become so important to them that they had forgotten to love their brothers and sisters in Christ.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2019 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications, made available for almost 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.